And you might like to have Luke 24, page 1061, open in front of you as we think about the events of that first Easter Sunday. I guess if these disciples on the Emmaus Road had been British, then there is little chance that this chapter would have been written. Now, if they'd been travelling together on the same train every morning for a few months, they might have started to nod to each other, but talking to a stranger on a journey is going a bit far, isn't it? You know, unless the train has broken down and you want to have a good complaint about it. Though the culture in Israel would have been different, it seems that, at least initially, the disciples don't welcome the intrusion of this stranger's conversation. The disciples have been through so much in the last few days, there's lots for them to be talking about. When the stranger asks them what they're discussing, verse 17, they stand still, their faces downcast. Perhaps Cleopas is feeling pretty irritated in verse 18 when he says to the stranger, "Don't you know the things that have happened in Jerusalem in these days?" And so the disciples explain to the stranger about Jesus. They're pretty well informed about Jesus. They know about his deeds and words, and what they say is true enough. They've obviously been deeply impressed by Jesus and attached to him. They've even heard of the resurrection and the empty tomb. And yet they're downcast and preoccupied. Jesus is alive, and yet he makes little positive difference to them. The good news of the resurrection, which they've already heard, amazes and baffles them. They lack peace and hope and joy. They're downcast, confused, and forlorn. It's striking, isn't it, that we can know much about Jesus and be interested in him, but that that's not enough. We need to take the good news of the resurrection to heart, to receive and believe and understand it and be changed by it. It's not enough to admire Jesus as a dead hero or even to treasure his memory as a great teacher. We need a relationship of trust with Jesus as our living Lord. And of course, by the end of this chapter, the disciples are transformed. We'll see what makes the difference to them. Verse 21 is perhaps one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. The disciples say, "We had hoped that he, Jesus, was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped, but of course now all hope is gone. Jesus is dead, it's all over. We'd come to pin our hopes on him, but now our hopes are dashed. They did for Jesus, and maybe they're coming for his known associates too, next. Best to get away from Jerusalem, perhaps to get back to our old lives, maybe to pretend nothing had happened, give up on Jesus and all those hopes and dreams, lie low, blend in, forget it. What exactly had they hoped for? Well, yes, as we said, that Jesus would redeem Israel. But what did they mean by that? Redemption is all about being set free by the payment of a price, being bought back. It's a word from the pawnbrokers or the slave market, for a slave gaining his liberty as the price is paid. It's what had happened to God's people in the Old Testament. God had redeemed them from their captivity in Israel, delivered them. So now, what would the redemption of Israel mean? Israel being set free, but set free from what? Surely from the Romans, who were occupying the land. Likely, these disciples hoped for political liberation, for the rebirth of their nation, for freedom from their foreign overlords. The wrong sort of hope. Not that those hopes are wrong, necessarily, but not the hope that Jesus came to bring. Their hope was a rather limited one for the here and now, a hope that was really too small. They should have hoped for something bigger and better, something more lasting, a far more important redemption. And it's partly because they didn't have such a hope that the cross made no sense to them. How could Jesus' death possibly be part of the hope if the hope was setting Israel free from Roman rule? For these disciples, it seemed obvious that all that Jesus was about had gone horribly wrong. It had ended in the most appalling failure. It had been tragic, appalling, miserable Friday. Nothing good about it. But Jesus says no. All this had happened in fulfillment of the scriptures. It was God's plan that was being worked out. Jesus says to them, verse 26, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Not that anyone forced him, but that his job as the Messiah required it. It was necessary that God's promised rescuer king should suffer and then enter his glory. It was only by that means that God's purposes would be accomplished. And then Jesus holds the most amazing Bible study in history, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been an amazing Bible study? Perhaps Jesus spoke to them about our Old Testament reading. He could have told the disciples how he took up their infirmities and carried their sorrows, how he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, how the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord had laid on him, on Jesus the Christ, the iniquity of us all. Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. His death was no mistake. It was the reason he came. He was born to die. Good Friday was necessary, indispensable. Without it, there would have been no forgiveness of sins, no redemption, no salvation, no freedom. The cross is God's just way of making guilty people like me and you right with him. Jesus paid the price for us so that we might be brought back, our relationship with God restored. But Jesus' suffering and death wasn't the end of the story. As the prophet poetically put it, "Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." The prophet had spoken of the suffering and death of the Messiah, but also of his vindication. He would suffer, then enter his glory. And indeed Jesus did. He rose victorious over the grave. Death had died. Jesus' mission was accomplished. His saving sacrifice had worked. The justice of God was satisfied. The price of sin was fully paid. So the cross and resurrection show us then that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was the long-promised king, the one to whom the whole Old Testament had been pointing and for whom it was preparing. Jesus conformed perfectly to the scriptural pattern for the Messiah. And that pattern of death and resurrection, which applies to the Christ, also applies to Christians. The pattern of the Christian life is suffering now and glory later. There are, of course, many real blessings to being a Christian today. But it's also possible for us, too, to have a misplaced hope. A hope that is too small and too short-sighted. Like these disciples on the Emmaus Road, we can hope for things that God hasn't promised. And we risk being disillusioned if we think that God has promised us good health or wealth or ease here on earth. We may have to go through suffering, as Jesus did. Some Christian people around the world face the most terrible persecution and even death for Christ's sake. Many of the glorious blessings which Christ gives us are beyond the grave. Blessings which those Christian students who were believers, who were martyred in Kenya, now enjoy. For Jesus and his people, the pattern is suffering first and glory later. Like Jesus, all his disciples can know an indestructible life beyond the grave. Jesus came not only to redeem the nation of Israel, but all who had put their trust in him. He offers us freedom not from an occupying army, but from all the forces of sin and death and hell. As the remainder of Luke's Gospel makes clear, Jesus' disciples can know here and now peace, verse 37, and forgiveness, verse 47. These disciples who were so downcast and helpless now know their hearts burning within them, verse 32, as they recognise Jesus and begin to understand what he's done for them. They too become messengers of the resurrection, verse 35. It's Jesus' plan that this message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all the nations, verse 47. And he promises his disciples power from on high to do so, verse 49. Like those first disciples, let us worship the risen Lord Jesus with great joy and praise God as we seek his power to play our part in his unstoppable purposes of bringing the good news of forgiveness to all the nations. Amen.